I must say that I'm rather frightened by my own title, because, as many of you know, if you're older Christians, the word election is a trumpet sound for some people, summoning them to battle. And there's going to be no battle today. It's a red rag to other people, making them tear their hair out, and it tends to make Christians argue rather than to encourage them. Indeed, a great deal of mudslinging and misunderstanding, I think, has come to pass as a result of disagreements about the great biblical doctrine of election, and this very much to our detriment. I think an analogy would be the doctrine of the second coming of Christ in glory, and I think most Christians would agree that this is a truth that we neglect today. I'm conscious of neglecting it. And I wonder if young ministers today don't neglect this in their preaching, partly because of the exaggerations concerning that doctrine 30 years ago. So that people feel that where so many cranks have moved and gone wrong, they hardly dare to tread. And so it is, I think, in the doctrine of election. And so it could be with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. If Christians exaggerate a doctrine or quarrel about it, the next generation often forget it and put it under the carpet. So let's be careful. Now, the danger with a great truth like election, as with any other great truth, I believe, is that people come to Scripture to study it topically and often to look for support for a position that they've already taken up previously. I think increasingly that God has been warning me about this way of treating the Bible. We've got to come to the Bible and let it speak for itself. We've got to put away our own prejudices as far as humanly possible. And one of the best ways is to take a chapter like this one we're going to study today and simply to look at it, neither more nor less. And as we look at chapters like this, presenting a certain truth in a certain way, and then we look at another chapter which presents the same truth in a slightly different way, as we go on in the Christian life and grow in knowledge and experience, the whole picture begins to form in our minds in a balanced and true way. For the Bible doesn't teach doctrine by saying, here is a heading, 55 points. These truths come out in ordinary letters from an apostle to ordinary Christians fighting the fight of faith. Let's turn then to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 to 10. And I'm going to start at verse 4, where Paul makes a tremendous statement about these young Christians in this very difficult seaport, where there was much immorality and many of the problems that we face today. We know, brethren, beloved by God, that he has chosen you. Now, we can't get away, we can't escape from this doctrine of God's choice, and if we understand it properly, I don't think we shall want to escape. And you'll notice that in verse 4 here, in the same breath, he mentions the love of God and the election of God. Election is the method by which a God of love works in the world. And if you look back into history with the choice of Israel, the choice of the early Christians, indeed, if you look back into your own life, you will know that right at the heart of your own life is God's choice. It's a great privilege to know that God has laid his hand on your life and has got a purpose for it. And many of you can say, since your conversion to Christ, I believe God has called me to do this, or to live there, or to witness here. It's God's choice, God's election. And it's a great thrill to know that God has laid his hand on you in this kind of way. If election is taught, therefore, as much as to illustrate harshness in the character of God, this verse most certainly contradicts it. We know, beloved by God, that he has chosen you. I think it would be possible to make this kind of epigrammatic statement without being false to Scripture, that God chooses not souls, but soul winners. And in order just to prove that for a moment, keeping a finger in 1 Thessalonians, will you turn back to two verses that have meant a very great deal to me in my Christian life, and I dare say to you as well. John 15, verse 16. I hope many of you could say this verse by heart. Certainly every single true Christian can say this verse is true from his own experience. You did not choose me, but I chose you, John 15, 16, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Do you see?
At the time, it seemed very clear that you were choosing the side of Christ, choosing to receive his salvation. But as you go on in the Christian life, you become increasingly sure that the person who got in touch with you, the person who maybe lent you a Bible or took you away to a house party or introduced you to a Christian family or brought you to a lunch hour here, you say, well, I can see God's hand in all this as I look back. And why did God choose me? That I might sit on an island and pat myself on the back? No, he appointed me that I should go and bear fruit. Acts 9 is the other verse that has meant a great deal to me, and I'm sure to you, and which teaches the same thing, that God chooses not isolated individuals, but men for service. Acts 9:15, but the Lord said to me, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. It's a wonderful verse, isn't it? Cutting short all those reasons that Ananias quite rightly seemed to give why this was the most unsuitable candidate for the Christian church ever invented. He simply told to go and do what he is told, because here is someone that God has chosen in his mysterious and wonderful wisdom, and this instrument is to carry his name not just to Israel, but right out into the world of the Gentiles, that is to us, and not just to ordinary people, but to leaders and kings as well. If God chooses you, then we may say that the horizons he had in mind are very much wider than your own life. Let's come back then to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And before we look on, after verse 4, I want to have a glance back at verses 2 and 3. Because by the time he's got to verse 4, Paul has already given three reasons why he knows these Christians to be chosen. We give thanks to God, he says, for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father, and then he says three things. He remembers their faith, their love, and their hope. Now, if you're a regular here, you'll remember some years ago, we saw these at the beginning of Paul's letter to the Colossians. And we discovered there that this is Paul's shorthand way of saying, we now know that you're true Christians, real coin. So happened that last night a girl came from one of the teaching hospitals to have a talk with me, and she told me that her assurance of being a Christian had been greatly upset by some friends in hospital who told her that she wasn't a full and complete Christian because she lacked certain experiences. It so happened after this rather upsetting interview that she had in the afternoon that she and a few friends sat down that evening and listened to the first tape recording at those Bible readings we had on Colossians, where Paul says, I thank God that you are true Christians because you have faith in Christ, love to the saints, and a hope laid up for you in heaven. Do you remember that great passage? In other words, Paul says, if you've got these three hallmarks, I know that you're true and complete Christians, in the sense of your standing before God. You may have got a lot to learn, but you've begun, and begun truly. And he says exactly the same here, but here he makes it even more forceful by saying that the three things are active. He says, I remember your work of faith, not your words of faith, not what you believe, but what you're doing. I remember not your longings of love, your desires and ambitions now in your heart, but your actual labor and the steadfastness that your hope has produced, the endurance. The mark of the elect of God is not that he does not sin. There's a real devil, a powerful world, intent that we shan't follow Christ, and every Christian knows what it is to be knocked to the ground frequently and humiliatingly. But as I look back in my Christian life, I'm quite sure that the mark of God's election is that we get up and go on, despite the failure. So then already, before he reaches verse 4, Paul has given us three reasons for believing that these Christians were true Christians. Their faith and love and hope were real. Can you say that of yourself? Are these three hallmarks there? They're very simple, aren't they? They're not complicated. They're not esoteric. They're not strange. They're not belonging to just a few. Every Christian in the whole Catholic Church of God throughout the ages has had these three hallmarks. Otherwise, he's not a Christian. However, I want to spend most of our time this morning looking after verse 4. And Paul gives three consequences of election. We might say that there are three hallmarks of God at work when God's electing love is evident. First, how the gospel came to them. Secondly, how the gospel was received by them, and third, how the gospel sounded forth from them. Now let's look at the beginning of verse 5 to see how the gospel came to them. For our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. There are two ins there. It's a doublet. In power, in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Now notice that the gospel is a word. It's a word spoken by men. The word of God is absolutely primary as an instrument in our evangelism. I remember when I was first appointed rector here, wandering around the city and looking outside the city churches, and seeing that nearly all of them had as their main publicity a Holy Communion service, the sacrament. And I felt, whether rightly or wrongly, but I think probably rightly, that in the situation in which we live today in the city, when most people are not Christians, our main publicity of city churches should be the word, for the sacrament is for the believer, the insider. And since we are not a parish church in the normal sense here, we're not the home church of people, we have always given priority to the word. So, for example, our weekly service on Wednesdays, as many of you I know more, our weekly communion service, a monthly one, we put out of the way so that the young people could have their blowout and have the word ministered to them in a modern idiom. Because we believe here we're in the middle of a missionary situation, so that the primary thing in St. Helens must be always the proclamation of the word. We exist here not for the insider, but for the outsider primarily. Now that word is not just a word, an intellectual theorem, it's a power. Paul says in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. If that verse wasn't there, I think I would give up. What he's saying there is that when the word is preached, not just from a pulpit, of course, just as much in individual terms, when someone witnesses to the word of God, the power of God begins to work. If you want to get into the line of the power of God, minister the word. Be in the word. Know the word. Learn the word. Speak the word. So he says, when he preached the word there in Thessalonica, it wasn't just the words of Paul, but those words came in the power of God and in the Holy Spirit. And what did the Holy Spirit produce? He produced what has been variously translated, assurance, confidence, conviction. Now, who had this conviction? According to the grammar of this, it could belong to either preacher or listener. And commentators have differed. I'm going to be greedy today and suggest that it applies to both. Certainly, I think it applies to the preacher, whether he's in a pulpit or whether he's sitting alongside a friend in a train or having lunch together or whatever it is, witnessing to the gospel of Christ. What the Holy Spirit does when he is working in power is to give the speaker or the preacher a full conviction that what he is talking about is the truth. That's a very wonderful thing to happen, and some of you who've taken Bible study classes or who've got up on your hind legs and spoken to others will know what a wonderfully reassuring thing it is. I sometimes find it on a Tuesday, suddenly to realize in the middle that I'm not just getting up and talking to a certain number of religious in people. You know, that this is our particular hobby, religion. And that I'm talking about it to you. And that this is a side of truth that is interesting to certain people of that temperament. And that we're studying in a little corner. But suddenly to be aware that these are not just words from one man to another man, but that what I'm dealing with is the very truth of God, the truth that is at the heart of the universe. It's a tremendously awe-inspiring feeling, that, isn't it? To know that this is the truth, and therefore it matters tremendously to everybody who hears it. To everybody, not just those who hear it. I think that we need to remind ourselves of this because of the modern habit of tending to glorify doubt in preachers. Certainly that's so in the Anglican Church. Well, perhaps glorifying doubt in preachers today is a reaction from some preachers who were dogmatic about things they had no business to be dogmatic about. If you're dogmatic about secondary issues, then people will react against you. But if the church loses its certainty on primary issues, then it's one of the marks that the Holy Spirit is grieved and is not working. For the Holy Spirit gives the Christian an inner witness and conviction and assurance that what they are saying is all-important truth. But it is not, I think, false, more properly, to apply this word to the listener. And if you read Acts 17, verse 4, there isn't time now, and the story of how Paul argued and preached in the synagogue there, you'll find that verse 4 says that many were persuaded. That's amazing, isn't it, that the first people to be persuaded of the truth of the gospel were the very last people you would expect, and the very hardest people to reach today, Orthodox Jews. Perhaps the Muslim is harder to reach today. They're very similar in some ways. But certainly those are the two mission fields, aren't they, which are hardest of all to reach. And when Paul, as a converted Jew, stood up in that synagogue, he was speaking against a brick wall of prejudice. Nevertheless, Acts 17:4 says that some were persuaded. Why were they persuaded? Because his word came not only in word, but in power and the Holy Spirit with full conviction. It made sense. They recognized the truth. They saw that God, that he was speaking something that was real to their own lives and to the Bible that they knew. Now, I think that we're here face to face with a primary problem today. A problem that is honored by a very long word, inward communication. But I think we'll all agree that communication is a problem because amongst young people today, we are addressing a generation that is increasingly pagan, that has picked up thought forms and attitudes which are very far from being Christian, that doesn't take for granted what you may have taken for granted always from the beginning because of your home background. And sometimes we despair of bringing these ancient truths of Christ, his death and resurrection, to these young people, these students today, in a way that will convince them of the truth. Now, sometimes the reason that we do not convince them is, of course, because of our own fault and our own sin. Sometimes our own sin clogs the wheels. Sometimes our own prayerlessness means that the word never gets further than our lips. Sometimes we're very careless. We don't bother to search out acceptable words, as Jesus most certainly did, and as Paul certainly did. They preached to the people of their day in language they could understand. They didn't use pious jargon. But when all is said and done, I think it's important to realize that unless God is at work, nothing will happen. It's important to realize that no charm of personality, no cleverness, no commanding eloquence, no gifts or grace can bring people to a conviction that Christianity is true and open their hearts to the gospel. It is true that charm and cleverness and eloquence and gifts and grace can go a long way and can produce spurious conversions. They can get, quote, results. But they cannot bring the kingdom of God into being unless God is at work behind them all. I think this saves us from despair. It's sometimes said that the temptation of the preacher is to be proud. But from my own experience, the real temptation of the preacher is to despair, to wonder whether anything has gone home, to go and speak to a Christian union meeting, gather together in the lunch hour in some college of technology, everyone plainly bored, to speak his heart out for 20 minutes, the people to rush off after that to a lecture, and he says to himself, well, what's happened? Was it worth this? Now, to such a person who has that kind of opportunity and comes away discouraged, I would say look to the doctrine of election. For properly understood, this great doctrine gives us hope, and without it, we should have no hope. Far from leading Christians to despair, it ought to lead them to hope. No missionary going to some foreign field. I met this morning and said farewell to the son of an old member of our Tuesday congregation who today flies to Eastern Europe to be a worker with the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students and to witness to students in some of the universities behind the Iron Curtain. And I don't believe that that young man and his wife could go on that journey with hope, unless they believed in election. That is, that they believed that if God chose to lay bare his arm, the words that they spoke, though not only weak words from point of view of eloquence, but often in broken language, because they can't possibly know all the languages of Eastern Europe when they go to the universities. Yet nevertheless, God will take that word to some hearts and bring life. That then is the first consequence of election, that the gospel came to them, not only and merely in word, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Secondly, notice in verse 6, how the gospel was received by them. Perhaps while we're talking about Eastern Europe, verse 6 becomes a little bit more true. Because for us, receiving the gospel does not mean very much affliction, though it will nearly always mean some. Somebody at home will be upset, somebody in the office. Somebody maybe in the church at home will be upset when you profess conversion to Christ. Somebody will laugh at you, someone will pull your leg, someone will oppose you, almost certainly, before you're very long old as a Christian. But I think we must be honest about this and say that still in our country, thank God for it, and let's look for it, affliction is very small compared with what many of our brethren have to undergo should they confess the name of Christ in baptism today in certain parts of Europe and the East. So it was in Thessalonica, but notice that they didn't receive the word with groaning because of the affliction, but look at the lovely phrase at the end of verse 6, with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's very moving, isn't it? It's quite contrary to all human expectation. It's quite contrary to all human ability. I don't look forward to affliction should it come in this country. I feel I couldn't face it. And incidentally, don't spend your time wondering what would happen to you if the communists came, because we're never given strength to face what might happen tomorrow. It's one of the things some Christians take a long time to learn. We're only given strength to face what happens today. However, these Christians in Thessalonica certainly knew what it would mean to be a Christian because of the end of verse 5. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And what kind of men were they? Well, look at verse 2 of chapter 2. For though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had courage in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the face of great opposition. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy arrived in Thessalonica, and they arrived to an enormous barrage of opposition. They had to gird their loins with courage. It was hard to be a Christian witness. And nevertheless, a lot of people said, "We want to be like you." Isn't that a lovely thing? We want to be like you. Because they saw this divine mixture of joy with the affliction. And you became the 6 imitators of us and of the Lord. Not only was the witness of Paul and Silvanus and Timothy contagious amongst the Thessalonians, but when the Thessalonians turned to Christ and found this joy in the Holy Spirit, it became a contagious example to other people far afield, verse 7. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. That's a wonderful apostolic succession of contagious example, isn't it? Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, why? We want to be like them, so they became Christians in much affliction. And other people looking over the wall said, we want to be like them. Despite the opposition, it's obviously well worthwhile to follow Jesus Christ. I know we very often say, I've often found myself praying for a young convert, oh Lord, please keep all affliction out of so-and-so's way today when they get back to the office. Please let her have an easy time at home when she tells her parents that she's going to follow Christ and they're not interested. And very frequently the Lord doesn't answer my prayers and I pray like that. And he doesn't answer yours because, to our surprise, we find that he allows affliction and out of it comes a deeper faith and a deeper joy. Now, one of the things I learned from this second point, amongst many others, is that divine election does not dispense with the human element. The gospel was attractive to these people and was received by them with joy because of the example and work of these men. Humanly speaking, it depended upon their love. Look at verse 7 and 8 of chapter 2. We were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves because you had become very dear to us. An amazing phrase that, isn't it? Not only the gospel of God. Since the gospel of God was the most precious thing Paul possessed, it's amazing to say I gave you more than that. But he did. He gave them not only the gospel, but himself. He didn't throw the gospel at them. He came with it. And he opened his own heart to them and gave them his friendship, gave them his love, gave them himself for that time when he was with them. Which is a tremendous challenge to us, isn't it, in these busy days. And so the human element here was tremendously important. They heard not only the gospel, but they saw a gospel man. And it was because of what they saw, humanly speaking, that they received the word despite the affliction. I remember many years ago now, 8 or 9 years ago now, once giving a present to a Christian worker. And he never said thank you. And I got the distinct impression that he felt that he should thank God for everything that was given to him, but not the people who gave it. Now, I think every Christian worker who receives presents naturally goes and thanks the Lord on their knees straight away. But surely it is too exalted a spirituality that doesn't help to thank the human instrument as well. But you know, there is a lot of spirituality like that, which, if the gospel is successful, says, well, God is at work. But if the gospel is successful, there's always a man who's at work, or a woman as well. There's always a sacrificial life somewhere. There's always someone who's prayed, nearly always. God is not bound by this, but this is the normal way he works. And I think if you look back in your Christian experience, you can find a person or people who took a great deal of trouble over you, who were very concerned for you, and who showed it practically. And you owe them a lot. It's true that you owe your soul to God, but you owe your soul to men as well. And it's a false spirituality that takes the doctrine of election to mean that God alone is at work in the conversion of sinners. No, God uses men. He used Paul, and no doubt Silvanus and Timothy as well. To teach election as though God worked without us is to teach it wrongly. Thirdly and lastly, notice how the gospel sounded forth from them. Verse 8. What a marvelous chapter this is, isn't it? What a triumph this was. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. The word sounded forth is literally trumpeted. The word of the Lord has been trumpeted everywhere, and Macedonia and Achaia are simply the old terms for North and South Greece. So, Paul says, what has happened here has sounded forth throughout the whole country of Greece, and if there is pardonable exaggeration, he goes on to say, everywhere else as well. Your faith is gone. Now, so strongly had this trumpet sounded, and so quickly had the news spread, that it wasn't a question of Paul arriving at the airport at some far extremity of Asia Minor and saying, now I want to tell you Christians about what's been happening in Thessalonica. When he landed and the reception committee met him, they said, look at the beginning of verse 9, they themselves report concerning us what a welcome we had. They met him and they said, we've heard what a welcome you had at Thessalonica. And we've heard how the Christians turned to God. They'd heard it before he got there. No telephone, no cables, no daily paper, but they'd heard. So quickly does the news spread when God begins to work, I think. Now here is another problem. It's amazing how the word of God speaks to our problems today. How do we get people to hear about the word and work of God? The thousands outside, the thousands in the city who can work all their lifetime within 20 yards of St. Helens, but if you ask them as they retired and received their gold watch and mention St. Helens in our Tuesday service, they say, what's that? Don't they sometimes make you despair, these people who seem to have no eye or ear for spiritual things at all? They grow in number every day. I was at the Islington conference on Tuesday and heard in the morning a fascinating paper by Gavin Reed in which he said many very bold and refreshing things about communicating the gospel to the outsider. But he said one thing that I don't think commanded universal assent and which certainly ought to be examined pretty carefully before we go ahead with it. He recalled how people were talking about the things of God freely in the streets when Billy Graham was here because of the constant advertisement. And he said, let's have an advertising campaign in this country. It'll cost us $350,000. All the churches will have to get together. And then ordinary Christians on the tube and walking along the street and going to the grocers will be able to lead the conversation round because these posters will be everywhere. Well, now, there may be something in this. I'm not saying it's wrong. I think I doubt whether the Christian churches in this country will fund 350,000 for it. I think the questions that I want to ask about this kind of thing today, and we, you know, Christians are getting desperate sometimes, aren't they? And we'll do astonishing things to make this our cause heard. The questions I want to ask go deeper. What happens among shrewd people when a product is advertised and given exaggerated cover by the advertisement, and then they consume the article and find that it's filthy? Well, of course, they become cynical about all advertisements, don't they? And supposing you had placards throughout every town and village in this country with, say, a text on it or something about Christ. And supposing it did work, and here and there a man or woman, a boy or girl, turned their steps into the local church, what would they find? Well, you must answer that question. Yes, I don't know. But I suspect that often they would say, well, the advertisement was exaggerated. There's nothing very much here. Now, if they say that, of course, then they become cynical of us. They say these people talk a lot, but there's nothing very much there. I think I deeply believe, at any rate, as a normal thing, in a different type of advertisement. You may or may not be interested in the details of my own personal toiletry, but I use Wilkinson's razor blades. And the reason I use them, if the ladies will allow me just to tell you, because you probably won't know about this, is that about 4 years ago, the shop suddenly emptied of a new blade that had been announced in the press once or twice, the Wilkinson super sharp blade. It was the first time we had really sharp blades, you know, this game started, and they were 6 months, I think, ahead of Gillette. And you went into all the barber shops in the city, and there wasn't a single packet of blades to be found. It was the best advertisement you could possibly have. People used to come back from holidays, you know, in Cornwall and say, look, I've got a packet. And many people have shaved them ever since. It was such a marvelous advertisement that they disappeared. Everybody wanted them. Now, it's probably best not to blow our own trumpets too much. It's a waste of breath, I think. And usually the noise is not very pleasing. If the Lord blows the trumpet, verse 8, it's a real trumpet. That is to say, it's blowing forth from something that is real, so that when people come, they're not disappointed, like the Queen of Sheba. She heard of the wisdom of Solomon and what God had done for him, thousands of miles away, hundreds of miles away at any rate. And when she came, she didn't say, as we say about the advertisements, well, it's only half as good. She said, it's twice as good. The half was not told me. And I think that what happened was that many people heard this and they came to Thessalonica to see, and they said, it's much better than the reports. This is real. Here is life. For they themselves report concerning us what a welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. It's a lovely description of a Christian, isn't it? They turned from something. That's real repentance. It's no good telling people to believe in Christ if they don't repent. There's plenty of idolatry today. They turn to God, not just to God and to love him and experience of him, but to serve him, for he's a living and true God and immediately demands our service, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That was the report that went everywhere. And I don't know if it makes your mouth water, but it certainly does mine, for the work in 1970 here in the city and in your churches and the places where God has called you to witness at home and elsewhere. We need first to get on our knees, that the God of love will, in his own sovereign power, choose to use us, choose to use our preaching of the gospel. And if he does so, it will come to people with full conviction, despite their doubts and despite their difficulties. It will be received by them with great joy, despite all the opposition. And it will sound forth from them amongst all their friends and relations and acquaintances, without our having to do very much about it. Let us pray. We confess, Father, that in a measure these glorious truths are above and beyond our experience. We pray that this year may see these signs of thine electing sovereign love. We humble ourselves before thee, and we pray that here at St. Helens and wherever Christians in the city witness, the word may come with full conviction and be received with much joy. And we pray that this good news may spread to more and more people. O gracious God, have mercy upon our country, upon our city, upon our churches, upon our families, and in thy goodness, waken the dead. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.